Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear God's call to worship. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's go before him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Meet now with us. We have assembled in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we desire to meet with our covenant God and that you would meet with us. Our prayer is that the Spirit of God, who gave us the gifts, as we cited here in our catechism and scripture text, gave us the gifts of repentance and of faith. And he has made his home within us after he regenerated us and gave us those gifts. Our desire is that he would fill us and thereby make us fit to worship you this day. That our worship would be acceptable in your sight because it is by the work of the Spirit within us. And we pray that the consequence would be, first of all, that Jesus Christ is glorified, for he is worthy. And secondly, Father, we would pray that the consequence would be, secondarily, that we might become like him. And again, to see him glorified. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For the confession of faith, we have the larger catechism insert, question number 99. I will read the question, and then y'all can read the answer, and the scripture references are given on the bottom of the page in case you desire to study this further. Please note there are 8 rules for how to understand the Ten Commandments. They are applicable to other portions of scripture as well, at least some of them, but these are very useful tools for understanding the Ten. So what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. That the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin, that it is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures, that one and the same thing in divers respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. That as, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So that where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. That when God forbids, is at no time to be done, what he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations whereunto. That what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places, to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. That in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden to them. Number six, what under one sin or duty all the same kind are forbidden or commanded? So that when you read, for example, you shall not commit adultery, that therefore means that as long as the two of you are single, you can go ahead and have carnal knowledge, right? Right? I'd like to hear some kind of response. No. Why? Because it's a sexual sin. There are others which are grosser, I won't mention, because there are some pretty gross sexual sins that are forbidden in the scriptures. And what we need to think of when you look at the Ten Commandments, and this one is very important, is think of them as ten headings, in a sense, in which under this commandment you have a heading, and there are dozens, if not hundreds, of other commandments or exhortations or rebukes in the Bible that come under that heading. And if you look at the larger catechism, if you've got that nice little gray book, look at the larger catechism and look at the proof text, the Westminster men will take you through various parts of Scripture, not all of them, but various parts of Scripture to show you how the sins that come under that heading are applied. So that again, with adultery, there are a whole host of sexual sins, and that's what's being addressed. So that, for example, then, when you look at you shall not steal, we also look above what God forbids is at no time to be done. What he where duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. Where sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So if we are forbidden to sin, then we are commanded to what? And if we're forbidden to steal, then we are commanded to what? It's a dirty four-letter word. Work. Okay? It's one of those four-letter words we're allowed to use. We're commanded to work. In fact, look at the Sabbath. 6 days you shall work. And that also takes us to how under number three, under that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required but forbidden in several commandments. And there's that nasty tenth commandment, the one that Paul said allowed him to know that he was a sinner. And that's very important because it also shows us, number two, that it is spiritual. How did Paul know he was a sinner? What's the tenth commandment? Covet. Has nothing to do with actions, does it? The Pharisees were very good at limiting the Ten Commandments to actions, so that if you did not actually have sex with a woman who wasn't your wife, you were free and clear. Jesus, of course, made it clear that that commandment was much broader. But Paul figured out from coveting that he was a sinner because he coveted. And that also helped him to figure out that these commandments are not limited to just actions. Take time with this. I would suggest you a good Sabbath afternoon activity to look at this and look at the texts and help to understand a little more about what the Word of God teaches us in the Ten Commandments. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Let's hear God's Word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let's go before God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we also give you thanks for the work of the Westminster men in the catechisms. And particularly, Father, I think that we need to be particularly thankful for this one question and answer. It's one by which we get to understand why the word larger is attached to this catechism. But it has done great work for us in helping us to understand how the Ten Commandments work and how the various other laws, commandments, exhortations, rebukes, and so forth that we find in Scripture are applicable. How they are nothing other than applying one of the ten, if not more than one. Our Old Testament reading and our text for this morning is 1 Chronicles chapter 28, the entire chapter. It's only 20 verses long. I will tell you now, even before we read it, that we are not, 21 verses, excuse me, we are not going to squeeze out of it all that there is, but I will not be dragging this on too long. I'll do the rest of it this afternoon. There's one aspect I want us to focus on, the main thrust of the whole chapter, but there are some other things going on here that I think are important for us to know, to understand, and actually to apply as well. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David arose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of Yahweh and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.' However, Yahweh God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for Yahweh has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of Yahweh, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of Yahweh your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For Yahweh searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for Yahweh has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the spirit of the courts of the house of Yahweh, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of Yahweh, and for all the articles of service in the house of Yahweh. He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all articles used in every kind of service, also silver for all articles of silver by weight, for all articles used in every kind of service, the weight for the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold, by weight for each lampstand and its lamps, for the lampstands of silver by weight, for the lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of the showbread, for each table, and silver for the tables of silver, also pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, and the golden bowls. He gave gold by weight for every bowl, and for the silver bowls, silver by weight for every bowl, and refined gold by weight for the altar of incense, and for the construction of the chariot, that is, the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. All this, said David, Yahweh made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for Yahweh God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of Yahweh. Here are the divisions of the priests and of the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service, also the leaders, and all the people will be completely at your command. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble together. We thank you that you have spoken to us and have spoken to us several times already. And we would pray that as you continue to speak to us, that we would listen. Most particularly, we pray this if we have not listened earlier. Open our ears, open our minds. Help us to hear you speak to us. May your Spirit illuminate the Word and apply it to each heart, to each family, and to this congregation as a whole. Dear God, I pray that as we look particularly at the core of this chapter, the central focus of it, that we would understand it both as the chronicler intended for his audience and clearly as the Spirit intended it for Solomon and the men of Israel, for those returned from the exile, and for us in this dispensation. It is the same message. Let us hear it. We want to pray for those who rule over us, as we've been commanded to in the Scriptures. We pray that you would inhibit evil in their minds, thwart evil plans, strengthen those who desire to do that which is right. We would pray, Father, that you would not give us the government that we deserve, for we are a wicked nation and a less than faithful Church of Jesus Christ in this country. Don't give us what we deserve, we pray, but give us grace and give us mercy. We pray for prosperity, not just so we could be fat, dumb, and happy, but so that the funds would be there to continue to support the missionaries on the field. Oh, Father, open our eyes to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As I said, there is so much here in this chapter that is just gives me tingles. It's kind of fun to deal with. But there's not time. We have 20 minutes. And so I'm going to focus on the core, the shift in the narrative. It starts with David assembling at Israel. In some sense, the story really does not end until the end of chapter 29. By the way, these two chapters are not found in Samuel or in Kings. There's information here that we find no other place in Scripture. Let me move my fan. And it's important information. And we will spend time, again, this afternoon dealing with this. It starts off again with David assembling at Israel. And for those of you who have been with us through Chronicles, there's that phrase, all Israel, or in this case, all the leaders of Israel. We'll be dealing with that this afternoon. David has a desire which expresses that he wanted to build the temple, and there is some really cool stuff happening about that, which we'll talk about at 1:30. We're told why he was not allowed, but that he made preparations. And in verse 11, he starts telling us the preparation. We'll just simply notice that there are connections here with the building of the tabernacle. There are connections here with Ezekiel, and we'll look at that this afternoon. There's also something else that I want us to notice, and that's found in both verse 12 and verse 19. And again, we'll deal with that this afternoon. There are references to the divisions of the priests and the Levites, and we have spent many weeks, many probably boring weeks, in some sense, going through some of these chapters in the afternoon, when we have all the genealogy of the Levites of various classes and the genealogies of the priests, and all of that is the background for what David discusses in verses 11 and following. And then notice this, I'll not save this for this afternoon. When we look, for example, at verse 15, the weight for the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold, by weight for each lampstand and its lamps, for the lampstands of silver, by weight for the lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand. Now, that's not real exciting reading, but you need to understand this. Here's what David has done. He's not been allowed to build the temple. He has not been allowed to build the utensils. But somewhere he has an accounting, and here's a lump of gold, and it is marked, this will be the lampstand, and another lump, and this will be the lamps, and then here's some silver, and this will be a lampstand, and more silver, this will be, it's already set aside. He hasn't turned it over to the goldsmiths or the silversmiths, his son gets to do that. But if you go through the section, everything's already arranged. And there's something really glorious with the chariot and the cherubim. But you know, they're carved out of, if I remember correctly, it's cedar wood, and then they're covered with gold. Well, that there's a lump of gold. It's already ready. It's already marked. I'm going left to right. Should be going the other way around. Hebrews written the other direction. It's already marked. Now, this is for the covering the cherubim. This is for covering the incense. He's done everything he can. Everything God has allowed him to do. He's pushed the envelope as far as he can. As far as Solomon's concerned, it's just a matter now of turn over the stuff to the smiths, turn the stone and the timber over to the craftsmen. David's even provided the money for paying these people. He wasn't allowed to build it, but God didn't say he couldn't prepare for it. And he has given all of his efforts to having everything ready. But this is not just craftsmanship. When we built my father's home, where mom and dad still live, it was about the same time the manse was being built. We built it starting in 69, we moved in June of 70, and it still wasn't done. It had just the cellotex on the outside and that nasty barn red steel siding was not yet put up. But Dad wanted to build a house that would last forever. It would have been nice if he'd known more about building. When it comes to a crane or a drag line or a front end loader, Dad was really good, but he was not a carpenter. He overbuilt in some ways. You look at the manse, you go downstairs, and you'll find that there are several 2x10s nailed together, resting on lolly columns, and that's the main beam. Not for Dad. It's a steel I-beam. And I was there when it was lowered in. No, I didn't do it. We had to have to bring a crane up to do it. I don't remember if Dad used the crane or not. He could have. He had the skill. And I remember my uncles who were carpenters. Leroy, you don't need to do this. I want this thing to last forever. He used 12-inch blocks underground, which was more than he had to. He used, because he didn't know what he was doing, marine plywood for the sheathing of the roof. He wanted it to last forever. We forgot to put in the vents in the fascia, soffitting rather. That marine plywood rotted because there was not enough ventilation. We learned the hard way. That's physical stuff. And what we've looked here in 11 and following is physical stuff. But the heart of this chapter is that building the temple of Yahweh is a spiritual activity. Maintaining this temple of Yahweh, yes, it's physical in building the building, it's physical in maintaining the building, but it's also spiritual in building the building, and it is spiritual in maintaining the building because it's not just a building. That's where the focus of this chapter is, starting with verse 8 through verse 10. It is, in some sense, in verse 8, addressing everyone, but it is primarily focused on Solomon and becomes even more focused in verse 9. There are six imperatives here. They are be careful, know, or acknowledge, serve, consider, be strong, and do it, or do the work, depending on your English translations. Look at verse 8. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel and the congregation of Yahweh, and I'll address some of that this afternoon, just simply to say this, this is not a political meeting. Even though this whole section has to do with David turning over the throne to Solomon. Solomon becomes king, and David's no longer king in his last days. Oh, he's king, but it's typical in the ancient Near East. There's a transition period. His son rules. David has given up the job. He's not going to live much longer. And he wanted the transfer to take place while he's alive. He made that provision. So it's political, but predominantly, this is religious. I'll get to explanations about that at 1:30. It is a religious meeting. It's in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of Yahweh, and it's in the hearing of our God. Be careful is the imperative. And it's spelled out with, to seek out all the commandments of Yahweh your God. This is something that every king was supposed to do. Every king was supposed to sit down and write out his own personal copy. Remember, no printing presses. Write out his own personal copy of the Torah. And that's not the 10 words. It's a much bigger book. So that he would have a copy. Reformed Heritage Publishing House publishes little journal Bibles where you get to do the same thing, to write out your own copies. They're actually relatively cheap for blank books. Each one is on the spine, has the particular book of, if it's Psalms or so forth. It's a good practice to do. Get them, write out your own copy of your preferred translation. Seek out all the commandments of Yahweh your God, and there's a reason for it. That's what that word "that" is there for. That you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. It's part of the covenant. That's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother that you may remain in the land. Remaining in the land, which God gave by grace, is something that was maintained by obedience. Disobedience would get them kicked out. And of course, for the readers of this, they all have returned from exile. This is why our grandpops got kicked out of the land. And we'd better pay attention if we don't want to get kicked out again, which happened in 70 AD, because they stopped being careful to seek out all the commandments of Yahweh their God. And then he gets real particular, not just for all of them. Solomon's included in that first one, but now he focuses in, zeroes in on Solomon himself. As for you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father. I know it says no in your New King James, and that's not a bad translation. But the particular word here carries more weight than just that. The acknowledged part would be the fact that in the ancient Near East, when a king died who was a vassal of another king, his successor was obligated to maintain that covenant. And he was to acknowledge that overlord. And that's a part of what David is telling Solomon here. Acknowledge the fact, Solomon, that Yahweh is the king of Israel. I'm king under him. I'm his vassal. And so are you. Reminds me of that line that was once said to King James I, or VI, depending whether you're talking about England or Scotland, where he was called God's silly vassal. He was a silly man. And he was nothing more than God's vassal. It also does have the idea that we normally associate with know, to know him experientially, to know him intimately. This is the same word where Adam knew his wife and they started having babies. Obviously, that's a little more intimate than, I know your name. Or sometimes I don't know your name, right? I have a problem remembering Peter's name for some reason. I don't know. Leaky brains, I guess. It's not just recognizing a face or recognizing a name. It's very intimate. Solomon, as a commandment, know the God of your father. Secondly, serve him. And this service involves worship predominantly. And this is one of the big focuses of the whole book of Chronicles, is worship. We've spent, those of you who've been with us in the afternoons mostly, we have been through chapter after chapter after chapter concerning itself mostly with worship and who's doing the worship, not even so much how, but who is involved. Details that I confess I don't really want to hear the details so much, but they're there because God wants us to get that He's interested in the details. Very intimately interested in the details. So serve Him. But serve Him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. Just like the larger catechism makes clear that the Ten Commandments are not merely external actions. They are also things that happen from our mind with our soul. It is spiritual. Serve Him. Worship Him with a loyal heart. Worship Him with a willing mind. Why? That's what that little English word for calls to mind. For Yahweh searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. Later in the history of Israel, they're going through the rules. They are offering the lambies and the turtle doves and so forth, and they're obeying all the rules that God gave for how to worship Him, but not with a loyal heart and not with a willing mind. Because they're robbing widows and orphans. And they're oppressing the foreigner and the poor. And they go to the temple and they follow the rules and then they violate God's laws. And they think, oh, Nebuchadnezzar can't take this town because we have the temple of Yahweh. Like a rabbit's foot. Which is why Ezekiel makes the point, or God makes the point through Ezekiel, that God has left the temple. It is so corrupted, you can't stand to live there any longer. We're going to come back to this section for the rest of it in a few moments. But then, consider now, for Yahweh has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Consider now means take time to think about it. This is a big undertaking. Jesus gives us the same commandment, you know, think about what you're about to do. I remember a church in Fort Scott that they had poured their basement and only had the money to build part of the building, and for the rest of it, they must have poured an extra wall down there, the rest of it, you had a swimming pool for many, 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 many years because they didn't have the funds to complete the structure. And it was kind of, they finally got enough money to put down like a floor on it so that at least it wasn't filling up with water every time it rained. It's exactly what Jesus told not to do. Think about what you're about to do. Anytime you're about to do something for the Lord, consider the costs. Consider that, can you achieve it or not? Can you do it or not? And then the final two actually bring us back to Joshua and back then to also to the Great Commission. Because as with Joshua and throughout Scripture, Solomon is told to be strong. And then to do it. Do the work. It's easy to do all the preparations. David has done that. He's been prohibited from doing the work. That's Solomon's job that God said. And so He says, do it. Do the work. All of us are called to do the work. To be strong, to be courageous, and to act on it. But what I really want us to focus on in the time that's left, and what I think is extremely important, goes back to serving Yahweh. To serve Him with that loyal heart and that willing mind. For Yahweh searches all the minds, all hearts, and understands all the intent of thoughts. And then there is a promise and a threatening, just as we often find in the Ten Commandments. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Here's the interesting thing. To not seek Him is to forsake Him. To not forsake Him is to be seeking Him. Now, I know full well that Romans chapter 3 tells us that there is none who seeks for God. And speaking of the natural man, that's true. But the scriptures also tell us to seek for God. And the scriptures also addressing the regenerate person tells us to seek God because he can be and will be found by us. So it sort of depends on who you're talking to. In this particular case, speaking to Solomon, whom we have to assume is a regenerate man, David tells him to seek him and not forsake him. And of course, we know the story, and the readers of this, or the hearers of it, the first time it's read, also know the story. The problem with Solomon was he stopped seeking Yahweh and forsook him. And for the hearers of this, the first generation hearers, the obvious point was if we want to not be cast off by him forever, if we wish to be found by him, then we need to seek him. And the reason it's in Scripture, brothers and sisters, is because it's not for the old covenant only. We're almost done with the morning service. Well, trustees will be counting the money, bagging it up, getting ready to deposit. We'll be getting our brown bags, picnic lunches, or whatever that Yogi Bear let us keep. We'll be eating together. I don't know if there'll be choir practice, and then we'll assemble at 1 o'clock. And we'll go through the rest other things in this chapter, and then we'll sing some hymns, and we'll go home. Some of us will go home a little earlier. What are you going to do this afternoon, this evening, and this week? Will your Bible sit there and collect dust? Then you have forsaken God. Or will you seek him? Now, remember, when you do this, you got three fingers pointing back, right? I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to us. There's a real danger for ministers. I remember my pastor, my second pastor, warning me and warning the whole church. The problem with ministers is we have to do this. We have to study the Bible because we have to prepare sermons and lessons. The same thing with professors and theological seminaries. They have to do these things, and it's so easy to do it as an academic exercise instead of seeking God. So I'm not leaving me off the hook. Will you go home and seek him, or will you go home and forsake him? If you seek him, he will be found by you. What David said to Solomon is not true only for Solomon. Look at Hebrews 11, for example. 11:6. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Not in the sense of Solomon's going to lose his salvation, but in the sense that Solomon is going to lose and Israel lost. And there are churches in Asia Minor that are churches no longer. Will you seek him or will you forsake him? This word is not addressed to Solomon, it's addressed to us, not to Solomon alone, but addressed to Roy, addressed to Faith OPC and all the members thereof. Serve him and seek him. We have spent many, many weeks looking at genealogies and listing of people, and here's why. Because these were the officers of the tribes that we looked at. And these were the captains of the divisions that served the king, just in the previous chapter. And the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds. And we didn't even look at their names. And the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king. That was also in the previous chapter. The officials, the valiant men and the mighty men of valor. We've also seen them in past weeks. And yes, I admit, some of that is kind of, it's not because I stayed up late. It's just, you know, I never saw these names before. I don't know these guys. Why? Again, God knows them. And for the Israelites who are hearing this for the first time, these are heroes, and many of them are family members, ancestors. And now the chronicler takes all this stuff that has been so terribly boring and shows us why he spent the time doing it. These men were called by David. and assembled together. When we read David assembled at Jerusalem, the word assembled in English is a what part of speech? It's a verb, right? It's a verb in Hebrew as well. It's also a verb in the Septuagint translation. But that Septuagint word, that Greek word, is found in English quite often. It's ekklesia, or that's the noun. This is the verb form. David has assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel. And there's that phrase, all Israel, in this case, in between all the leaders of, because they're representatives. So all of Israel's gathered together through their representatives. All the military, later in the chapter, we start seeing the references to all the Levites and the priests are assembled. The various officials, all of Israel's government is assembled. But it's important to notice that this is a religious assembly. They're dealing with political matters, but it's predominantly religious. Remember, church and state are not separate here. The Old Covenant Church and the nation of Israel overlap. And so while it includes government officials and army officials and bureaucrats, they are also functioning as the church. And the primary item of business is not Solomon becoming king, but Solomon building the temple. Though Solomon being king is important. If you look at verse 8, which we dealt with earlier this morning, in the sight of, there's that phrase, all Israel. Is all Israel there? Is every Israelite present? No. But every Israelite is present through their representatives. And through their representatives, they are all assembled together. And then, to be redundant, because we then have the congregation of Yahweh. Congregation is in the Septuagint translation, ecclesia, once again. It's the church of God, the church of Yahweh, gathered together. And it's in that context, as witnesses, that these the things we looked at during the morning worship service are addressed. I want to back up, though, to verse 2. Notice how David, as king, addresses his audience. My brethren and my people. There's humility to be presented. This is where it first starts off. The humility of, you know, you're my brothers. And you're my people. So in one sense, you're my equals. In another sense, I am your shepherd, because he is under Yahweh, their shepherd. And they are entrusted to him. And so there is a familial reference here to Israel. It's not a king to his subjects. It's a father to his family. Or the head of a family to the family. Big brother, little brothers, and children and grandchildren and so forth. And he tells us his desire in 2 and 3. He wants to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. That phrase is not found very frequently. It's, I think, only found, let's see if I can find it. Footstool, two other references, Psalm 99.5, Psalm 132.7 seems to be about it that I can find. By the way, on brothers and brethren, you might want to look at Deuteronomy 17.20 at a later point, because this is how a king is supposed to be addressing his people under Israel. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you've been a man of blood and have shed, a man of war and have shed blood. In the ancient Near East, when a king conquers and achieves great victories all over the ancient Near East, the first thing he would do is he'd build temples to his gods and brag about it. This is what they did. This is their war memorial, would be temples to their god, whatever the god was. David wants to follow that pattern. That's what kings did. They achieve victory, they achieve success, they achieve great success monetarily and so forth, and then they take the victories of war and they honor their God. But what happens with David? God says no. Now, aside from the fact that all the ancient gods aren't gods, which one of them said no to their king, to their vassal? None of them. Which of the ancient Near Eastern kings didn't build temples when they were successful? None of them. So one of the interesting things, when you look at comparisons from the Bible and the ancient Near East, there are parallels. But one of the things sometimes we need to look at is not so much the parallels as the discontinuities. When the Bible or the biblical characters, history, breaks the pattern, that's not normal. That's unusual. It's something which should draw our attention. So what's not mentioned is how David doesn't do this. God says no, and David obeys. God says, no, you will not build because you're a man of war and have shed blood. What is the point there? Why is the shedding of blood a problem? Well, if you go back to the Mosaic Law, it was said that there would be a permanent place for the Ark of God once God gave them rest, once the conquest was complete. But it wasn't complete in David's rule. That's why he's fighting wars. He's not only fighting wars outside the land, he's fighting wars inside the land. He's fighting against Philistine invasions. What's the first act he does as king? When Israel comes to him, the other tribes come to him and say, we want the king of Judah to be the king of Israel. What's the first thing he does? Where was his capital? He was in Hebron, right? So what did he do? They took Jerusalem, but who lived in Jerusalem? Canaanites. Okay? The land was not yet conquered. So it's only, while David is having to fight these wars, or he has to send out his generals to fight these wars, Israel does not have peace. They have not been given rest. And so it would be God, if God allowed it, he'd be breaking his own law, because he said by law, that there would be a permanent place once rest was achieved. So that's why he's told no. It's not until rest. And then, of course, an interesting little thing to think of is, what's the capital and where's the temple going to be built in the capital city? What's the capital city's name? What's the Salem mean? Peace. What's Solomon's name mean? Peace. They're all related to Shalom. Okay? So a king of peace in the city of peace will build the temple of God, because God has now given his people rest or peace. Remember the last line of the high priestly benediction? That he may give you peace. Okay? Well, peace has been given. So that's why David can't, that's why Solomon will, and that's not in accord, in some sense, with the ancient Near East. It breaks the pattern because God has better standards. Then in verse 4, he shifts ground a little bit, and he gives the background, and this is still keeping with his humility. Yahweh, God of Israel, chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. Now that sounds like a boast, but it's not. Look at how he lays that out. For he's chosen Judah to be ruler. Who chose Judah to be ruler? We're still in 28, verse 4. Who chose Judah to be ruler of Israel? Anybody? God did. Yahweh did. Where do we have that prophesied? Remember? Jacob did before he died, when he blessed his sons. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Remember that? The end of Genesis? So what's David saying? Hey, I didn't assume the reign. God chose Judah. And then he chose my father's house. I didn't choose my father's house. God did. Remember how that happened? Samuel is sent to Jesse's house. It wasn't David. You know, where was, in fact, when he comes to David's house, do you remember what he does? He has his horn of oil and he's ready to anoint the king, and Jesse's firstborn son comes, and he's a big dude. And Samuel's thinking, this is the one. And God says to him, what? Let's turn there. 1 Samuel. Okay, when they came, he looked at Eliab, which means God is my father, and said, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For Yahweh does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Well, Eliab is a big dude, but so is Saul. And of course, the whole problem right now is what? At this point in time, 1 Samuel 16. Saul has been a gross disappointment, because his heart is not with Yahweh. And so, Jesse calls the other boys, and each one of them, Yahweh tells Samuel, that's not the one. And Samuel says, finally, do you have anyone else? And to paraphrase slightly, he says, well, the runt of the litter is out with the sheep. My lastborn, my little guy. Well, bring him. And when David is brought to him, Yahweh said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Obviously, this was David's plan. David worked this out, right? No, and Samuel didn't work it out either. Samuel would have made Eliab the king. It was Yahweh who chose Jesse's house. Yahweh chose Judah. Yahweh chose Jesse's house. And Yahweh chose the run of the litter, the little guy, David. And what David is citing here is, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. He made me king. David's not talking about overthrowing Saul. In fact, the whole part of his career was not overthrowing Saul. Twice he could have killed him. Twice he refused to do so. Trying to make the point that, Saul, I'm not your enemy. He was submissive. He maintained his life. He wasn't that submissive that he allowed Saul to kill him. But he was submissive. He would not raise his hand against Yahweh's anointed. And of course, since he'd already been anointed, there's a good political reason there. If you raise your hand against Yahweh's anointed, someone's going to raise their hand against you. But he didn't do that. You see, I'm a king, not because I'm great and mighty, but because God chose me. Why are we Christians? Because we're smarter than everybody else, right? Because God chose us. He elected us. Because we're pretty. No. Nothing within us, just because he chose to. Why did he choose David? Because he chose to, but also secondly, what? He's looking at the heart. David had the heart to the desire of God. Did he sin? Oh yeah, big time, several times over, because he's a sinner. But he's been chosen. Of all my sons, verse 5, he now shifts from himself, for Yahweh has given me many sons. He's chosen my son Solomon. See, there's a different, remember we said 28 and 29 is material that's not found in Samuel or Kings. It's totally different material. And it's telling us that, yes, Solomon, David may have promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be king, but he's doing it in the context that God has chosen Solomon, not that David has chosen him. He chose my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. And if your Bible doesn't have this in its margins, write down Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 is a coronation hymn where Yahweh says to the anointed king, today you are my son, I have begotten you. And it's almost certainly written by David for Solomon's coronation.
Is that the first Psalm?
Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2, or the second psalm, for this chapter 28, verse 6, is a cross-reference. And then God also promised, verse 7, I will establish his kingdom forever if he's steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now, keep in mind, that God has established the kingdom, but he hasn't promised that Solomon will be on the throne for forever. Jesus is on that throne. Why isn't Solomon? Well, a couple of reasons. One, Solomon's dead, right? But secondly, Solomon didn't remain faithful. None of the kings were faithful completely. David was a sinner. There are, especially in Chronicles, we're going to see three kings held up as a pattern. And of these three kings, about each one of them, it is said that he did something or something was done under his rule that had never been done before. And that in some sense, he's the greatest king of all. David obviously is one. Does anyone remember the other two? I think you do. Who is the second king? Anyone? Hezekiah. And then Josiah. Josiah has a Passover that had never been done before. Hezekiah has a Passover also, but there are things about each of these men where they were the best king in certain aspects that Israel had ever had. The best king Israel had ever had in certain respects. Better even than David in certain areas. And David's the pattern for what a king is supposed to be like. Solomon's kingdom is going to be established, but Solomon remains king and has his power if he observes my commandments and my judgments. So then we enter into the section we spent this morning with, in the sight of all Israel and the congregation, and those six different imperatives that are given to us. And then in verse 11, remember verse 8, he shifts. Verse 8 is to the whole nation with a focus on Solomon. Verse 9 and 10 is just on Solomon, but in the presence of the nation. And then in verse 11, he gives the plans for the vestibules, houses, treasuries, and so forth to Solomon. Now, here's the interesting thing. The word plans in our New King James, it's pattern, I think, in the New American... No, pattern in the NIV. I don't remember the New American Standard now. That Hebrew word is, let me find my notes, also found in, where did it go to? Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, for the tabernacle. And it's also found in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 10, for another temple to be built. So that by the use, this is one of the ways you get connections literarily, is by using certain words. This word ties what the plans for this temple back to Moses and the tabernacle. And Ezekiel ties, and since this is written before or after Ezekiel, it's also kind of looking back to Ezekiel's prophecy of the future. Okay? So we have this literary connection between these three that God has given plans or pattern, to use the NIV's translation. And what David turns over to Solomon is, you know, we'd say the blueprints. He's given all the blueprints and all the designs and so forth, but it's also to make us think it's the same thing happened with the tabernacle. God gave to Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle. And in Ezekiel chapter, where's my notes again? Ezekiel 40, 41, and then in 43, we have all this measuring going on of a temple that Ezekiel sees in his dream, in his vision, and it's to lay out the pattern for that particular temple. And literarily, because of this one Hebrew word, we're kind of connected to them. That what Solomon is to do is reminiscent of what was done under Moses. And we'll see more of that in another section, actually in the next chapter. So the plans are given. Now, something I mentioned this in passing in the morning. Look at verse 12. Does anything stand out about these plans in verse 12? It's easy to miss. I think I read the chapter twice before, third time I saw it, and how come I didn't see that before? How did David get these plans? Do you see it? Verse 12 of chapter 28. How did David get these plans that he gave to Solomon? And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. It wasn't David sitting down with an architect and saying, you know, I want this thing. I've seen some other temples, and I want to see a really nice one. Draw me up some great plans. Who's the architect? Spirit. Who did the building of the tabernacle? There are two guys' names mentioned, but what are we told about, and I can't remember their names. What are we told about those two guys? Something very, very important and very rare in the Old Testament, by the way. They were filled with the Spirit. Exactly. So again, the chronicler is telling his readers that what David did was just like what Moses had done. It's by the Spirit of God. Those two guys, I can't remember their names, those two guys who were so highly gifted and did the work, they weren't the architects. God was. David's not the architect, and he doesn't hire architects. God is. God tells him what to do and gives him the designs, gives him the plans. Look again then in verse 19. All this, said David, Yahweh made me understand, this is interesting, in writing, by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans. This is, by the way, a definition of inspiration. When the prophets wrote, God superintended their writing so that while they are doing the writing, it's still God's word. Because remember, David holds two of the three offices. He's king, but he's also prophet. And here's his prophecy. The Spirit fills him. The Spirit gives him all the details. Look at verse 13. Remember, we went through all those genealogies of the priests and all those genealogies of the Levites, and some Levites were doorkeepers or gatekeepers, and some Levites were singers, and some Levites did this, and some Levites did that, and why do I care? Here's why. Because by the Spirit, verse 12, and also for the division of the priests and the Levites. You see, David's the one who gave the plan, but that's because it was given to him by God. David just didn't sit down and say, you know, I really don't like this clan of Levites. Those guys couldn't hold a tune in a washtub, so I'm going to make them gatekeepers. That's not what happened. He tells us it's by the Holy Spirit, who not only gave him for the plans, but also gave him the divisions. So what the chronicler has been taking us through all this incredibly boring stuff for is to bring us here and say, guess what, guys? This is what God said was to happen. And if we're going to worship him, and if we want his blessings on us, we'd better do it the way God said to do it. You know, our forefathers messed up. That's why we had to move back here to a destroyed city and a destroyed land and have to build a temple because it's been destroyed as well. And if we want to not have it happen again, we better do things the right way, the way God has prescribed. And that's why the chronicler has done all of his research under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's still done his research. He's gathered the materials to tell us things, to tell his readers things, and then also us, to say this is how it happened, and it is by David's own words, by the Spirit. And then in verse 19, he gave me understanding in writing. He inspired me as I wrote. So we have the division of the priests and the Levites, verse 13, for all the work, for all the articles of service. And then we have the listing, which we went through slightly in the morning, about he assigned, you know, this lump of gold is weighs so much, and it will be used for this article. And this lump of silver is this much weight, and it will be used for this article, and so forth. And why, that's why we have this constant phraseology. David had all this gold he gathered. He has assigned, weighed it, and assigned it for various purposes. One thing that's kind of stuck out a little bit is verse 18. Well, we have pure gold listed elsewhere, but here is refined gold by weight. And so evidently it's not just pure gold, but gold that has been refined, therefore gold that has had all the impurities removed from it for the altar of incense. And then there's something else, and I just in passing made mention of it. The chariot. You see, one of the things you'll not find in any confession of faith is something you find in the Bible. God is the chariot rider or the cloud rider. He rides in the clouds on his chariot. Psalms tell us that. And what we have here is a picture of that chariot. Notice what it says, for the construction of the chariot, that is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, because he rides on the cherubim. Look at Ezekiel's prophecies, and look at how Yahweh rides in his chariot, what his chariot's comprised of. It's comprised of his angels. So those cherubim whose wings overshadow the Ark, in some sense is the throne of God, but it's also described as, it's not significant enough to be the throne of God, it's just his footstool. Just his footstool. It's that tiny, it's too insignificant. This, for them, this massive building is just, at best, a footstool for God. That's what those angels are, to represent his chariot. Then again, verse 19, which we already had about the inspiration, this is where it has come from. And so in verse 20, David repeats what he says at the end of the message in the center of the chapter, be strong of good courage and do it. This language, along with the language earlier, is very similar to what was said to Joshua. While there is rest, there's work to be done too. And this is a phrase that's constantly repeated throughout Scripture. I don't remember the references we dealt with earlier, but it's found in the New Testament. In fact, one of the interesting things is go back to Joshua where you find about be strong and courageous is in the connection that I will be with you. And that, of course, is echoed then in what Jesus promises us with the Great Commission. Go and do it, and lo, I'll be with you always. So we have nothing to be afraid of. He's with us. Do not fear or be dismayed, for Yahweh God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you, there's that language, or forsake you. Jesus says that. God said it to Joshua. Jesus says it to us. We have work to be done until we finished all the work of the service of the house of Yahweh. Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites. Let's repeat it now. For all the service, every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service. Also the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command. In other words, he's picking up that last statement there in verse 10, be strong and do it, or be strong and do the work, and repeating that instruction again. Everything's ready, Solomon. The money's provided to pay the workers. The workers are ready. The materials are ready. The construction can begin if you're ready. That takes us back to what we spent time with this morning. If you're ready, if you will obey these six exhortations given to us, or six imperatives given to us in verses 8 through 10. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and how David deals with incredible stuff here. Things that could really rattle our intellectual cages. Things that are really intellectually stimulating. But the real crux is when he gets spiritual and goes from preaching to meddling and commanding. For he is a prophet of God as well as a king of God. And he commands God's people, in particular God's king, how to live. Old and New Testament, we're told that the church is to be a kingdom of priests. And when we stop seeking you, we forsake you, and we give up our royalty and our holiness. God, don't let that happen to us today. Don't let that happen to us this week. Grant that we might seek you faithfully, morning and night, and that we might find you and be found by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.